Reading from Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend.
Our hymnal has a really helpful topical index in the back that I sometimes use to find songs appropriate for the message. I came up a little short this week. I tried looking under lament. No lament. I tried looking under grief, or mourning, or fear. I didn't find anything. We have a lot of songs about God's faithfulness in pain. A lot of songs about hope and peace amid suffering. Rarely do we have songs that just express grief and lament. But it's a familiar enough experience among God's people. Depression, in a technical sense, maybe, has only been diagnosed and kind of properly described in the past, couple hundred years. But you see it throughout history in terms of people's experiences. I mean, just looking at Scripture, Elijah, I mean, he immediately after his victory over the prophets of Baal, where he shows that God is God, and the fire comes down, and everybody's shouting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And then he has to run for his life. And when he stops running, this is what he says. He asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Jeremiah actually curses the man who announced his birth, wishing he'd been killed in the womb. Job says, "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." And not only among Old Testament saints. Just in the 1700s, the great English preacher Charles Simeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century, suffered depression regularly, as did our hymn writer William Cooper, who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He also wrote, "My former hopes have fled, my terror now begins. I feel, alas, that I am dead in trespasses and sin." The phrase "dark night of the soul" was coined by St. John of the Cross in the 16th century. But since then, many, I'd say countless Christians have used this phrase, "dark night of the soul," to describe their experiences. It rings true with many Christians. This psalm, Psalm 88, is a little bit frustrating, because unlike most psalms, there's no upswing. It never looks on the bright side. It never comes to a conclusion. And because of that, it's immensely valuable to give voice from the inspired Word of God for the struggles that we face for which we don't seem to have any answers. And there are plenty of other passages, plenty of other psalms even, that hold out precious promises that we cling to, that give us hope and peace amid our grief. And we turn to those continually. We need those. But sometimes it's appropriate just to cry out and lament. It's not questioning God. It's not giving up on God. In fact, if God were not good, if we didn't believe God were good, there would be no point in lamenting to him, because he wouldn't be a God worth lamenting to. What the psalm teaches us is to cry out our lament to God even as we relentlessly seek him. Lament to God even as we relentlessly seek him. Now, several of the things that this psalm says, I don't know if it bothered you any, but it bothered me. They make us uncomfortable. The psalmist attributes everything that goes wrong to God. Everything that he suffers, he says, God has done this to me. It's going to be worth our time this morning to go through and see what he actually says about God, in what sense it's true, but also in what sense we might take it the wrong way, apply it wrongly to ourselves. And in the end, we're going to find that we can embrace the heart of this psalm and let it give voice to our lament when we're troubled. It's not a cheerful psalm, but to understand this psalm in light of our suffering, we need to look at God's anger, God's abandonment, and God's silence. His anger, his abandonment, and his silence. First of all, God's anger. Several times in the psalm, the psalmist, apparently his name is Heman. If you grew up in the 80s like me, you'd probably think of He-Man and see him fighting Skeletor. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. Heman the Ezrahite chalks up his suffering to God's wrath on him. So verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them." He goes on, verse 15, "From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me." Now this raises two questions for me. In what sense is God responsible for the bad things that happen to me? And are those bad things then an expression of his wrath, his anger against me? In response to the first question, in what sense is God responsible for the bad things that happen to me, we're going to find that our lament changes. It looks different depending on how we see God involved with our suffering. And the cop-out answer is to say that, well, God's not responsible for our suffering at all. Faced with the horrors of the Holocaust, a notable rabbi concluded that God is good, God hates evil, evil breaks his heart, the Holocaust broke his heart, but there was just nothing he could do about it. And that won't do. Far worse than a God that is mysterious, whose purposes we don't understand, is an impotent God who cares very much about us but can't do anything to help us. That might be a nice being, a comforting being, it might be a happy thought, but it's not God. In our grief, we find comfort and warm fuzzies that aren't true. In the end, they'll betray us, and we can't cling to something like that. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's no evil that he cannot subdue. There's no enemy he cannot defeat. At the very least, when bad things happen, we have to admit, God could have stopped this thing from happening to me if he had chosen to. He's all-powerful. We can honestly cry out to God in our suffering, God, why didn't you stop this? That's a fair lament. Why didn't you keep this from happening to me? God's not offended by that. He's not going to say, don't blame me, I couldn't help it. He's not afraid to take responsibility for the things that happened to us. In fact, Scripture goes even further than that. It says, all the days ordained for me, all the days appointed for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It says that a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. That even the king's heart is a waterway, a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it where he will. That God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. All things according to the counsel of his will. So in some sense, God does bring about the bad things that happen to us, even if he doesn't directly do what is evil. So you look at the book of Job, and Satan begs to be able to torment Job. And God says, okay. And Job, throughout, says, God, why are you doing this to me? God never says, it's not me, it's Satan. It's not my fault. Don't look at me. He's not afraid to take responsibility for what happens to Job. Whether it's a wind that knocks down the house and kills his children, or a band of raiders that come and kill his servants and steal his livestock, Job concludes, and rightly so, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, does God make people do evil things? No. Does he cause people to sin? No. James says the Lord is not tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. People choose evil for themselves. But the Bible doesn't shy away from saying that God is responsible for directing the bad things that happen when we suffer. So it's no good saying God just wants me to be happy all the time, and if something happens that makes me sad, that's not God, that's the devil. Repeatedly, the psalmist says things like, "You have put me in the lowest pit, God. You have taken from me my closest friends." And I mean, he knows very well, he could probably point to natural events that precipitated him losing his friends, that precipitated these events in his life. It's not like there's no natural explanation. He could get God off the hook if he wanted. But it's no mistake that he also laments what God has done to him. The question then is, why does God bring about such painful events? And specifically, are the bad things that happen an expression of his wrath against my sin? As Heman says, "Your wrath has swept over me." And wrath is such a biblical word. There's nothing wrong with translating it anger. You know, there's no distinction between the vocabulary in the Bible for the anger of man and the wrath of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament both are very frank about God's anger at human sin, that he's poured out his anger in judgment on Israel. He's poured out his anger on the nations. His anger is coming against all those who do evil to judge the world in its sin. But the New Testament also makes clear that we who are in Christ are saved from God's wrath. Because Christ is the atoning sacrifice, literally, if you want the theological word for it, which you see in the King James Version, propitiation. He is the propitiation, literally what turns aside the wrath of God, what redirects God's wrath away from us. When he died on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God on our sins and took it away from us who believe in him. Like Ephesians 2 says, we were by nature objects of God's wrath, objects of his anger, but we've been forgiven. We've been justified if we're in Christ. So there's no reason then to say when we're suffering that this is a result of God's anger against my sin. It's not. If God sends us hardship, we might say very well that God is correcting us, maybe. He may be disciplining us, training us, but not responding to us in anger if we're in Christ. Now, if we are living in rebellion to God, that's another story. Those who are walking in blatant, unrepentant sin really have no good evidence for saying that they are in Christ. And if that's you, if that's where you are today, and you are suffering, the Bible doesn't rule out the possibility that it is God's wrath against your sin. But if that's the case, then I would beg you to look at it not as his condemnation, but instead as his warning to turn aside from sin before a greater wrath comes. We might wonder about Heman, what his situation is, that he talks about God's wrath on him. Considering how persistently he seeks God, I doubt that he's been living in blatant rebellion to God. On the other hand, this is before Christ. He doesn't know the promises that we now have. He may simply be recognizing, as we talked about last week in David's psalm, that as a sinner, as a part of the sinful human race, any disaster that God sends his way, he deserves because of his sin. You know, just like Jesus says when the disciples said, "Oh, what about this tower that fell on all these people in Galilee? I mean, is that a result of their sin? You know, are they so much worse than the rest of us?" He says, "No, but you better repent too, or else something worse is going to happen to you." We kind of talk about how we deserve God's judgment. We confess that, and that's a good thing to confess. But Heman actually believes it. When he's suffering, he doesn't argue that he deserves this. And yet for us who are in Christ, though God may cause us to suffer, whether for our discipline or whatever, we don't have to fear that it's God's anger against us, because his anger has been exhausted against Christ, our atoning sacrifice. So when we suffer, yes, it does come from God in a real sense. But if we are Christ's followers, we don't have to hide from God as though he were angry at us and we need to head for cover. We can actually bring our grief to God and ask him honestly, why? Why are we suffering this? We discover something similar about God's abandonment. You know, we see the psalmist's sense of abandonment expressed in the way he talks about death. So like verse 3, my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave, near Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart. Literally, I am cut loose. I am set adrift with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. He's not just saying, I'm afraid that I might die. I mean, we face that too. He fears something worse, that God has forgotten him, that he's cut off from God's care. You get the same thing like in verse 10 to 12. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? The sense of the psalm is, once you're dead, that's it, you're cut off from God's care. And again, that evokes a couple of questions for us. Why is the concept of death here in the psalm so much darker than it is in the New Testament? And secondly, does God really forget about people and abandon them? In terms of the first question, why is this so much darker? Why is it such a bleaker picture of death than we have in the New Testament? It sounds just like Ecclesiastes. We ought to read this and just cringe. Like, no, this is not true. And it's not true of us. The dead will rise up to praise him. Literally, it's called the resurrection. That's what the resurrection is, the dead rising up to praise God. So is this wrong? Do we have a problem with the Word of God now? This is one of the things that when I was in college, I had a big problem with, the inconsistency of Scripture. I don't know if anybody else struggles with that. Why, if this is God's Word and not man's Word, do we not have a more consistent picture of Scripture throughout? Whether, it was revealed 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or even today. Because God certainly knows what's going to happen to people when they die, whether people do or not. Well, as you can tell, I had a very flat understanding of Scripture when I was in college, more like a theology textbook rather than a story of redemption. And if you're getting hung up on the same problems when you read the Bible, the same tensions, I want to point out just a couple reasons why the picture of death is so much bleaker here than what we have today. First of all, the Bible is not a static document. It's not a textbook. It's first of all a story of God's salvation, and it covers more than 3,000 years. It was written over the course of about 1,500 years. And God didn't lay out his plan for salvation to the world all at once. So Moses knew more about God's plan than Abraham did. David knew more about God's plan than Moses did. And if Heman doesn't understand as much as we do about the afterlife, about what we have after death, that's nothing to wonder at. And not only has God's revelation progressed, the very nature of the universe has changed in the past 3,000 years when this was written, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This changes everything when Jesus died, took on human flesh, died, and rose again. Without Jesus, there is no resurrection of the dead. There is no afterlife, no hope of fellowship with God for eternity. And to be honest, we still don't know that much about the intermediate state, what happens between the time a person dies and the final resurrection at the end. Mostly the Bible is concerned about before somebody dies and then after the resurrection, or at the time of the resurrection. It talks fairly little about the space in between. Paul makes it clear that we who are in Christ, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. We don't get much more than that. And was that even true before Christ? Might Heman actually be accurately describing the way the world worked before Jesus came? We're not really told, but we do know that when Jesus came, he changed everything. And the second reason this picture of death is so much bleaker is that while the Bible is the Word of God, it is also written by human beings, which means it often carries a human perspective. Just like Jesus is the living Word, right? He's the Word of God, who is both fully God and also fully human. So the written Word of God is fully inspired by God, but it is also a document entirely written by human beings. And so at times, depending on the genre in particular, especially this wisdom literature genre, sometimes the authors are not describing the big picture, they're just describing their own experience, and that's fair enough. It's not that it's less true, it's that he's describing something other than this major metaphysical reality. So when he says, "Do those who are dead rise up and praise you?" he's not actually asking, is there ever a resurrection from the dead? He's saying, when I go into the temple, I hear people praising God for their salvation, how God delivered them from death. If somebody was killed out there in the battlefield, they're not there. They're not going to be there praising God. In my experience, when I go to the temple, if somebody died, they don't praise God for their salvation because he didn't save them. They're lost. Now, that's a limited perspective, yes, but it's his perspective. And it's true from a worldly perspective. He wants to continue praising God. He wants to declare God's salvation. And he says, that's not going to happen, God, if you don't come to my rescue. Like right now, I need you to rescue me from the dead, from death. The more central question these verses are actually about is, does God forget people? Does God abandon and cut people off from his care? What he's really afraid of is not the pain of dying, but being cut off from God. In fact, this is what salvation and eternal life are really all about. Being cut off from the people of God was the worst punishment that somebody in Israel could have, right? So like if you worshipped an idol, or if you profaned God's temple or his holy instruments, you would be cut off from the people of God. That's the worst thing that can happen to you as an Israelite. And when Jesus is telling parables in which somebody is condemned for their faithlessness, they're thrown outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation, the condemned are said to be outside of the city. They're cut off from God. This is hell, being cut off from God for eternity. It's spiritual death, and this is the natural born state of every sinner. Ephesians 2 says, we were far from God. We were aliens and strangers. Romans 5 says, we were enemies of God. Jesus is the peacemaker. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God and brings us into fellowship with him. Without him, we are cut off from God. We are separated from him and his care. But in Christ, we cannot be cut off from God. This is the idea of covenant. This is why it's such an extravagant gift to have this covenant in the blood of Christ. Okay, so Israel was the people of the covenant provisionally. Okay, in so much as they kept the terms of the covenant, unless they did one of these things like worshiping another god or profaning the temple, they were the people that dwelt in the presence of God. But if you broke those laws, you were cut off, you were removed from the covenant people. The new covenant in Christ's blood is better than that. There is no sin that we can commit that will break that covenant. That's what that great promise in Revelation is about. What shall separate us, Romans 8, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death nor life. This is exactly what the psalmist is afraid of, that he's going to die and he's going to be cut off from God's care. Paul says, no, neither death nor life. Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does God sometimes bring us to the brink of death? Yes, he does. Sometimes he brings us straight into death. We may very well look to all the world like somebody who's been abandoned and cut off by God. But in Christ who himself passed through death, not even death separates us from God. And the only way to be separated from God is to walk away from him, to harden your heart from him, and reject his covenant, reject fellowship with him. And that's where all of us begin before we know Christ. Unfortunately, that's where some choose to end up, even if they followed Christ briefly. But nothing can take the covenant away from us. When we suffer, and we say, God, why are you doing this to me? We can wonder about a lot of things. We can wonder, is this discipline? Is this toughening me up for something worse to come? But as long as we're in Christ, we don't have to wonder, have I been abandoned by God? We'll never face that threat. And yet we still have to deal with, finally, the silence of God. God's silence. You know, the bitterness of Psalm 88 for us is in some ways tempered by the promises that we have in Christ. Okay, we're not subject to God's wrath. We don't have to fear that. We're not abandoned by God. We don't have to fear that. This is incredibly valuable on an eternal scale. But it doesn't relieve those temporary physical sufferings. Sometimes we very are brought near the grave. Sometimes we're heading directly for the grave, and we don't have any specific promises that tell us that's not where we're going to end up. God may very well lead us straight into death. But what can be the hardest thing of all is when we're confused about our suffering and God is silent. You know, the knowledge that God will not abandon us even in death is precious, but sometimes it's hard to believe when you no longer hear from God. He doesn't grant what you pray for. You can't sense his presence. Worship just doesn't seem to be as rich as it used to. This is essentially the dark night of the soul. And for some of our heroes of faith throughout history, this has gone on for years of their lives. There are few things more difficult to bear than the silence of God. And some people will conclude, well, God's not really silent. You're just not listening the right way. You know, God will answer your prayers if you just have enough faith. And let's take that seriously. Okay, let's not dismiss that right offhand. Jesus does tell us to persevere in prayer and not give up, as we looked at last week. If I'm spending 5 minutes a day in prayer and scripture, and I feel like, oh, God seems so distant, God's not answering my prayers, you can hardly wonder why. This is not exactly what Jesus meant when he was talking about persevering in prayer. William Lane Craig has this wonderful chapter about unanswered prayer, and he offers this one, this lack of perseverance in prayer, as one of four obstacles to prayer, the other three being unconfessed sin, lack of faith, and not really caring, a lack of earnestness in our prayers. And if these things mark our pursuit of God, if we're continuing in sin and kind of halfway committed and not really praying, but occasionally, then we really shouldn't be surprised if God seems silent. But that's not the end of the story. Because even the greatest students of Scripture, even the most faithful prayer warriors, even the most faithful servants of God experience dark nights of the soul at times. And the psalmist claims, "Day and night I cry out before you. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayers come before you. So then why, O Lord? Why do you reject me and hide your face from me?" This is an extremely painful prayer to pray. And maybe you relate to this. You pray and you pray and you're faithful. You keep yourself from sin. You believe God is who he says he is, that he can answer your prayers. You seek him earnestly and there's no answer. And not just for a day or for a week, but for months or more. Heman says, "From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death." From my youth. For how many years has he been experiencing this? Maybe your life feels like a series of letdowns and rejections, and you can't see any signs of God's favor. If that is the case, it's not the norm for a Christian. It's not as though God intends the Christian life to be defined by the sense of helplessness. On the other hand, it's not an unknown experience either. I think most Christians will experience it at some point, some of them for a very long time. The point this morning is not to get into why. We're not trying to explain why this happens. We're not going to try to explain what's good about this. Psalm 88 does nothing to try to explain away his suffering or to find a silver lining in it. And that kind of makes us feel uncomfortable. We wish there were a silver lining. We want that answer. I'd much rather have an explanation, a bright side, a moral of the story. But it's important to admit that Psalm 88 just does not have one. Because when we're dealing with people who are facing depression or grieving deeply or at a loss for why they're suffering what they're suffering, we want so desperately to fix it for them, to make it right. And sometimes we just need to admit with them that this is terrible. I just have nothing. I'm not going to try to cheer you up. I'm just going to weep with you. Like this psalm, we just need to let the tension remain sometimes. We need to rediscover the biblical practice of lament, where we just grieve with people. We just grieve our own situation without trying to tidy it up or, you know, quote a Bible verse at it. It's not that the promises of Scripture aren't vital. We need those promises of Scripture. You know, they keep us from plunging right over the edge into despair. And the very opening line of this psalm is the most hopeful line in the whole thing. O Lord, the God who saves me. That's the most positive thing he says in the whole psalm. He remembers. He knows the promises of God. He knows who God is. And that's crucial. It keeps him from completely giving up and despairing. But then the psalm goes on to do something far more unusual and something that's also valuable. It just cries out in lament. When was the last time you just lamented to God? I mean, so often when what my heart needs is lament, I'd rather avoid God because it's painful to be reminded that he's not answering. Crying out to God like this is admitting that he hears us even when he's silent. Without insulting God, without accusing God, I can very honestly say to God, I'm miserable right now. I hate this right now. It feels like you don't even care. Why are you doing this? I'm angry. I'm tired of this. And you are just not making this easy. How much longer, O Lord? Fill in your situation. When someone dies unexpectedly. When you get bad news that you never thought you'd get. And you just feel dry from going so long without feeling God's presence. God is more honored by your being honest that things are not as they should be than by a false cheerfulness. And yet still in everything, continue to seek God. Heman never gives up praying to God. This psalm is not saying, forget it, I'm done. I'm turning in my resignation. The person who gives up on seeking God is not going to bother to lament to him. He'll just walk away. Lament is part of the process of seeking God, knowing that God is good, that he is powerful, and I'm not just going to settle for this pitiful existence. I'm going to keep seeking God until he comes through for me. Now, I hope that this psalm does not describe where you are this morning, because it's a terribly painful place to be. But if it is, many others have walked through this valley before you. And they've left these words of lament to voice your grief to God as you continue to seek him. And we, if we're not there, we probably know people that are. When we find people in this place, may we have the grace to walk with them through it. Let's pray. God, I confess that I like answers. I'm much more comfortable with answers than I am with questions. I think many can relate to that. Lord, we seek you when we don't know the answers. We persevere in seeking your will, seeking your revelation, your truth. Oh God, when you don't give it, we're going to keep seeking you. And Lord, you will hear from us still. When things are miserable, you will keep hearing our prayers, keep hearing our laments. I pray you'd give us the grace to weep and to mourn appropriately. When people are suffering around us, may we not be just the fix-it people. May we be the ones that walk with them through it, have the compassion to love them in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their confusion. Thank you, Lord, that so many others have shared their testimonies throughout Scripture and throughout history, and that you have proved yourself faithful. even when things look so dark. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.